Good morning. As always, it is a delight to be with you today. We're going to talk about greatness and the Olympics and Jesus. I was having a conversation with Jim Keena, a friend of mine in Bozeman, and he inspired some of these perspectives, and I was already working on what I think God wants to say to us today. I'm inspired by greatness. A couple years ago at the Bozeman Stampede Rodeo, I looked at the program as we're sitting there, and Lisa Lockhart was going to be running barrel races. When she got up with her horse, I wept. Now, that's not usually a response to barrel racing. But Lisa Lockhart has won more money in pro rodeo than any person alive. And I just thought, I am standing amongst greatness. And you think of the sacrifice and the practice and the energy that it has taken to be there every year in the National Finals Rodeo. It's astounding. Well, there's no bigger stage for greatness than the Olympics. They estimate the Beijing Winter Olympics had about 2 billion people that turned in during some time of the Olympics. They estimate with the streaming services there'll be over 2 billion this year. And there's plenty of great stories about greatness. One is Elisa Liu, the American figure skater who won the gold. She quit at 16. She says, I don't like this. She came back at 18 and thought, I'm going to do this my way. There's going to be joy in this. And when she's warming up, she's skating along the sideboard, giving hand slaps to some of the arena workers. And I think, it's amazing. She wins the gold. The women's hockey team, 6-0, in those first six games, they scored 31 goals. Their opponents scored one. And then they beat Canada for the gold medal. But there's other lovely stories, like Kelly Humphreys and Elena Meyer Taylor. These two women are in their 40s. They brought their children, their little children, with them to the Olympics. They actually got criticism for that. Man, here's this. Two women in their 40s in bobsleds. And between the two of them, they won 3 medals, including a gold. And as soon as they got done, their little kids would run out. They'd swoop their kids up. And what a picture of that family being together. Or Ben Ogden. Now, we're not usually that great at cross-country skiing. Whenever I can watch skiers come down a hill, and that looks fun. Cross-country skiing just looks like work. And Norway usually wins most of the medals. Klebo from Norway, there's 6 cross-country skiing events. He won a gold in all 6. The U.S. normally not so good, but there was a guy named Ben Ogden in the cross-country skiing sprint. That's a mile, and it's 2 men. One the first leg and the second leg. And the second leg, the only guy ahead of us was Klebo. And our cross-country skier just decided, I can't catch him, but I'm going to stay up with him. And you could hear the announcers just amazed that the race went on, and he would not give ground until he crossed the finish line, only Klebo ahead of him. He wins the silver. Maybe the most surprising mark of greatness was one of the biggest failures. Ilya Malinin, considered the greatest figure skater in the world, his typical program includes 7 quadruple jumps. And yet he went out for the long program, fell twice, and took 8th. Just unbelievable. But then they watched how he responded in interview after interview with grace, humility, kindness, teachability, until last night the announcers talking about him said he may have left the Olympics more highly regarded than when he came. because of how he responded. But is greatness just a secular idea? We're inspired by it, but is it got anything to do with our faith? Well, evidently, over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He was saying, among the prophets, he's the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. So what did it take for someone to be considered great in Jesus' eyes? Is it a different kind of greatness? So we're going to spend a little time this morning just looking at a passage about John the Baptist and learn why Jesus might have called him great. And it's out of John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leader sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and he said, I am not the Messiah. "Well then, who are you?" they said. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet that we are expecting?" "No," he said. "Then who are you?" "We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah. He said, "I am a voice." Some translations say the voice. "Shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" And John said, "I baptize with water, but there right here in this crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I think we find at least four things in this passage about why Jesus would call John great. And here's the first one. He knew who he wasn't. Are you Isaiah? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. I know who I am, but I also know who I'm not. And when you watch an Olympian, you're watching somebody who not only has given themselves to something, they have said no to other things again and again and again and again in order to stay true and loyal to the thing they're giving themselves to. Now, that's an important thing for me. I've had a tendency in my life to pick up responsibilities that are not mine. Sometimes for a fear of seeing someone else disappointed or even disappointed in me, in my own strength and energy and giftedness, I've picked up responsibilities. And the danger of that is that if it's not mine, God doesn't give me any grace for it. So it's all done in my own energy. And if it's all done in my own energy, it starts to dissipate and waste me and exhaust me. And so learning who I'm not has been a lifelong journey. I've been writing this book for new converts in a country in Southeast Asia. And one section of the book is on our relationship to the Bible. And so I read a whole bunch of books on how to know and understand and read the Bible. And I read one book, and I thought, when I put it down, this guy does not know who he's not. The title of the book was something like, A Layman's Guide to Understanding the Bible. So that means for the mechanic down the street who's got a family, a full-time job, or life is full of responsibilities, if you want to get into the Word, here's a guide for you. Keep in mind, A Layman's Guide to Understanding the Bible. His book included 25 principles for understanding the Bible in the first chapter. I thought, by chapter 3, without trying to appear condescending, he says, now, this might be too much for some people, but it would be helpful if you knew Hebrew. I read the book to the end, and I thought, the Bible now seems to me to be more inaccessible than it was when I started reading this book on how to... This guy did not know who, whoever he was. I have no doubt he was loved by God and had gifts for the kingdom, but he was not somebody to write a book on a layman's guide to understanding the Bible. He didn't seem to know it. You and I are not being faithful to our callings if we're not saying no to some things. It's even worse. We're not being faithful to our calling if we're not saying no to some good things. See, if the bad things, we don't have that much trouble, maybe. But some of the no's we have to say are for good things. But no, it's outside of my calling and my gifting, and I'm going to be disloyal to this thing that God has given me to do if I keep saying yes to all this other stuff. He knew who he wasn't, but he also knew who he was. They said, well, what are we? We've been sent here to find out who you are. And he said, I'll tell you who I am. We may think this sounds arrogant or prideful. In fact, it was a declaration of God's calling in his life. He said, I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. I am a voice. Some translations, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare for the way of the Lord. That's who I am. That's what my calling is. We have two kinds of calling. One are callings that we choose. I decided to marry Marcy. As soon as I married her, she became one of God's callings in my life. We have children. As soon as we had children, they became part of God's calling in my life. Those were chosen callings. There are other callings in which God invites us into. When God came to Moses and he said, I want you to return to Egypt and deliver my people. That was God choosing Moses. Or God through Mordecai saying to Esther, you go defend your people to the king, and you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Or God coming to Gideon and say, you are a mighty warrior. I need you to defend your people against the Midianites. He knew who he was. Sarah Barry Ellis, the singer, said, if I am not making music, I'm not aligned with why I'm here. Do you know why you're here? So he knew who he wasn't, but he also knew who he was. Baseball has started. I grew up playing baseball in high school. In North Dakota, schools that didn't have enough players for football would have fall baseball programs, and so I grew up playing baseball. I have an uncle. If you ever saw the movie Field of Dreams, where they pick up this young kid who's looking for a baseball team in some Midwestern town. My uncle, Rube, supported his family during the Depression by playing baseball all over the Midwest, and he's in the North Dakota Sports Hall of Fame for that. And so Friday was the first of the spring training games. And we have the Major League Baseball streaming channel, but you only watch it. You don't watch it at all in the winter. Marcy knew that I was going to come home and want to watch it on Friday, so she goes upstairs to make sure the sign-in is still working, and it wasn't. So she had reset the password, and, you know, I'd almost sooner take my own life than try to do that kind of stuff. I got home, and I turned on the TV, and there was the game. And then she told me, took her about a half hour to get that whole thing reset. And I thought, but that's her. When our daughter was in college at George Fox University, her roommate was a girl named Janelle, and we were living in the Portland area, and they were going to come over to see us one day. And Natalie called up and said, "We're coming over." And my wife said, "Oh, I'll put a Pepsi in the fridge so it's cold for you." And Natalie hung up. She turned to her girlfriend, Janelle, and said, "Yep, they're going to be home. Mom said she's going to put a Pepsi in the fridge for me." And her girlfriend started crying. And she said, "Did I say something wrong?" She said, "My family would never do something like that. Put a Pepsi in the fridge." But you see, that's who she is. And she lives out of that identity. And she not only gives life by doing it, she receives life by doing it. Because she not only knows who she's not, she knows who she is. And that was true of John the Baptist. There's a third thing about John the Baptist. He not only knew who he was not and who he was, he knew who Jesus was. He said, "Look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said to him, "There's somebody in this crowd that you don't even know yet. He's the Messiah. He's one I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals." He knew who Jesus was. I think everybody needs a Paul and a Timothy in their life. They need someone who's mentoring them, and they need someone they're pouring their lives into. And I have a pastor friend in Duluth, Minnesota, who's about 90 now. And when I was first planting a church in Iowa, he was pastoring a church about 40 miles away, and he'd come over every couple of weeks and just have coffee and try to encourage me as a young pastor. And so we've kept in touch. I write him a couple times a month. Name is Vernon. You remember that little chorus, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so"? He wrote a little devotional based on that chorus. And it's about knowing Jesus. "Jesus loves me, this I know." Here's what Vernon writes: "Many times I have doubted, not the reality of God's love, but my worthiness to receive it. Years ago, through most of 2004, I experienced a very serious illness. This involved intense pain from spinal stenosis, complicated by a blood clot in my leg and a staph infection in my spine, and I thought I was going to die. Because of the pain, I could not concentrate enough to read the Bible. It was very difficult for me to pray. I cried a lot. I then was assaulted with the thought that if I died, I had not lived good enough to go to heaven. Even in my pain, I was able to think through the foolishness of this thought. This truth would then come to me. Nobody has ever been good enough to earn heaven. If they could, Jesus would have died for nothing. If we get to heaven, it will only be because we have come to rely completely on Jesus' death on the cross, paying the price for our sin. And because he came out of that tomb alive, eternal life is the true hope for all of us who believe. This I know. John the Baptist knew, I'm in the presence of the Messiah. I know who he is. And Vernon Arnas, in his pain, knew who he was. Packer, the theologian, writes, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. So sometimes if you have Linda Ronstadt's song, You're No Good, ringing in your ears too often, you remind yourself of who Jesus is. Then there's a fourth. He knew who he wasn't. He knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. And he had, fourth, aligned himself with who Jesus was. John 1:27. Jesus follows me, said John the Baptist, but I'm not even worthy to be a slave. But he had aligned himself. He said, I'm the voice that cries out about Jesus. Jim Keena, who I spoke of at the beginning, says one day he and Kim were in a grocery store. Now, Jim's a very gregarious guy. And so while they were paying for the groceries, he says to the grocery clerk, and I can just hear him say that, we've been married 43 years today. And so the woman at the clerk says, well, what's your secret? And he said, well, we serve each other. We serve each other. That's how they had aligned their lives. We serve each other. I think the difference is in the world, I can try to be great. But in the kingdom, I don't try to be great. I try to give myself to great things. The Bible says about Jesus, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So I don't wake up every morning trying to be great, but I do try to wake up every morning. I sit down, I have a quiet time, I write in my journal, I write out my prayers. And I try to give myself to great things in that day. So let's leave the biggest stage in the world, the Olympics, with 2 billion viewers, and go to a smaller stage. I graduated high school in Epping, North Dakota. During the heyday of Epping, it had a population of 150. Never had a paved road. My graduating class was the largest in the high school at that time, and there were 12 of us. It wasn't that hard to get on the honor roll. But we were a fairly close class, and all my life I've stayed in touch with Laurel, our valedictorian, and Peggy. Laurel and Peggy were friends in high school. They never left Williston. They've been friends all of their lives. One of those choice kind of friendships that when you watch it, it's just filled with joy. And about 10 days ago, Laurel called me or texted me and said, our friend Peggy is sick, and I wonder if you'd be praying for her. I'm telling you because I know you'd pray. So about 10 days ago, I started praying every day for Peggy. Friday, I was just leaving the office at Yellowstone Theological Institute in Bozeman when my phone rang, and it was Laurel. And she said, Peggy passed away last night. She had pancreatic cancer. It wasn't diagnosed till the end of January. And in a month, she was gone. So we chatted a bit, and in the midst of the conversation, Laurel said, but her kids took such wonderful care of her these last weeks. And I was working on this, and I thought, that's its own kind of greatness. Maybe the stage is only 5 or 6 people who will ever know that. He said, really, is that great? Well, the Bible says pure religion and undefiled is to visit the widows and fatherless in their distress. Yes, that kind of work in the kingdom, that's great work. And all of us in this room have capacity for that kind of greatness as God gives us strength. So when Jesus says in Matthew, I'll tell you about somebody, this John the Baptist, greater than all the prophets, but he was a man who knew who he wasn't, and he knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, and he had committed himself and aligned himself with the cause, the redemptive cause of Christ. And so Jesus called him great. And I think that's what the Lord wants to say to us today. Let's bow our heads together. Father, sometimes we can feel in the midst of the big stages in life that we're never going to get to that stage. I hope you've been able to tell us today that there is always a stage for greatness in your kingdom. But it looks different than the world, and it's full of grace. Lord, we don't seek to be great, but we want to give ourselves to great things. Help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen.